Okay. Yeah, turn the lights off. You'll all close your eyes and hand me your car keys. Okay, so we're going to look at the doctrine of creation. And we're going to flip to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to begin. We won't read all of them. But we will have them open. And it's still there, isn't it? Are we going to be able to put up with that? Well, you put up with enough annoying noise from the front over the course of the weekend. So anyway, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. That mic's not still on, is it? No. Okay. It's a profound mystery. Genesis 1 and 2 detail in many ways, well, detail in two slightly different ways, God's creative activity. And they set the framework for the whole of the rest of the Bible. So actually, if you haven't, well, I guess having done an overview, you've done some work on the first chapters of Genesis. But every event in Scripture happens in this creation and refers to this God who creates. So the God who speaks in Exodus 20 is the God who says, "Let there be light," and there is light. The God who speaks at the baptism of the Lord Jesus and says, "This is my Son whom I love," is the God who says, "Let there be light," and there is light. And the God who issues a loud command from heaven at the return of his Son that wakes the dead in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the God who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Here is a God who speaks a word so powerful that it brings things that didn't even exist conceptually into existence. Ricky Gervais made the joke in his stand-up comedy thing that, wow, this is amazing, because to start with, God was working in the dark, you know, in a sort of dismissive and offhand way. But actually, yeah, God had nothing to work with. So, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's a way of speaking about things in the Bible, and not just in the Bible, where if you name the highest thing and you name the lowest thing, if you talk about someone from their head to their toes, you're talking about all of them. And here, God creates in the beginning the highest thing, the heavens. He creates the earth, the lowest thing. And the point is that he creates everything. And as you read through the narrative, you see that we're being told that the things in the sky and the things in the sea and the things on the land, as well as the sky and the sea and the land themselves and the things that govern the sky and the sea and the land, they all owe their existence to the God who speaks them into being. And so a key thought is the total nature of God's creative work. We mentioned it yesterday, didn't we? That God's creative work is total in extent. Everything that exists, exists because God made it. And it's total in kind in this sense, that God doesn't start with raw materials and see what he can build out of them. He makes the raw materials. He creates light. And there's no one to help him, and he needs no one to help him. So Psalm 94, verses 4 and 5, has the same kind of reference to highest, lowest, that sort of thing. So let's just flip to it. 95, verses 4 and 5. We'll start with verse 3, in fact. "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Do you see the point? Again, It's depths of the sea, heights of the mountain, the sea and the land. It's a reference to everything. Now, the Bible then takes what we have in Genesis 1 and 2 and what's referred to in Psalm 95 and in other places and does various things with it. And the first thing is to do with this idea of creation out of nothing. So God didn't start with already existing material and sort of shape it. So it's not like last night when we had our sheets of aluminium foil and we put them on our faces or did something creative with them and made something different out of what was already there. And that's not what God does. He doesn't start with any kind of raw material, but he creates out of nothing. Now, I think that is a fair thing to take from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, although it's not entirely undisputed. But if you look at the way it's used in the rest of Scripture, it becomes clearer. So let's look at Psalm 148, as we're in Psalm 95. That's nearby, isn't it? This great call to praise. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever. He gave a decree that will never pass. And he goes on and does the same thing with the things on the earth. Let them all praise him, for he made them. And his name alone is exalted. You can look up the other references for yourselves later if you'd like to. But throughout Scripture, there is a basic dichotomy in terms of being. And that is creator as against created. Remember that thing about there being two kinds of thing in existence? God and things God has made. Which does mean creation from nothing, doesn't it? Because if all that there is, or ever has been, is created by God, then he could have had nothing to work with. So creation must have been from nothing. So Hebrews 11 verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, there's a whole thing going on through Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12 to do with what you see and what you don't see, and how Moses and others saw the day of Christ and looked forward to it, and how we, though we don't currently see Jesus, should nonetheless fix our eyes on him as the one who has obeyed God, and we too should obey by believing the gospel. And there's a whole thing about sort of spiritual eyesight running through Hebrews 11 and 12. Which is why he's talking in terms of visible and invisible. But the point is that this sets the foundation for living on the basis of what you can't see. But here is a God who can create what is visible without needing anything visible to start with. But it does lead in this direction of creation out of nothing. So here's a quick diagnostic test you can run on yourself or on your bank balance or anything else. Was it created? Does it have a beginning? If the answer to either of those questions is yes, then it's not God. Okay? Now, do you have a beginning? Is it possible for you not to exist? Yes, well then you're not God. But God doesn't have a beginning. He is not made. So that is a massive contrast between God and everything else that's in existence. And it's a massive contrast to other ancient accounts of the creation. Because they work, many of them, say the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic, for instance, or Plato's Timaeus, work on the basis that the creator or the great craftsman makes our world out of things that are already there, either the body of a dead god or out of some pre-existing chaotic matter in Plato's case. And in both cases, and in others, what you then see is that that profoundly affects the explanation for the reason for and the nature of evil. For instance, So for Plato, the problem of evil and of corruption comes from the fact that the starting raw materials just aren't that great. So it's not God's fault that I'm a mess, because actually, well, look at what he had to work with. The material wasn't fantastic. And so the explanation comes either in what we're made out of or in who made us. Those are the two sort of obvious naturalistic explanations for evil. Either God did something wrong in making me, and that's why I'm the way I am, or there was something wrong with the raw materials he used, if you're Plato. And that's why the world is corrupted. That's why physical matter particularly is something eventually to be shunned. And why what you really need is to escape into spirituality. Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, the Christian explanation of evil is, in one sense, more difficult, but also far more satisfying. In that it actually rests responsibility for sin and corruption in us. It's not that I'm a mess because God didn't know how to make me. Remember how he finishes each day in Genesis 1? God looked and he saw that it was good. And after he'd finished creating humans, it was very good. So it's not that somehow there's something wrong with God's creating, that we can turn around and blame our creator for not making us properly. And nor is it that he started with dodgy raw materials so that we can turn around to him and say, well, you know, if you will use an IKEA kit to make me, then I am going to fall apart. There is another explanation. And in the scriptures, that explanation is actually our own unnecessary rebellion against God as seen in our father Adam. So that actually we are genuinely responsible for our own evil. We are genuinely responsible beings. And to be human is not to be inherently sinful as created. Now, I'm not in any way taking issue with the idea of original sin. That's an absolutely right thing. It's inherited from our father Adam. But we were all summed up in Adam, in what he did, so that we are genuinely responsible for our own corruption. And we can't shift the blame either to God using dodgy materials or to God doing wrong. So that's the first thing. The second, which is a related matter, is the extent to which you privilege the creation with some sort of independence from its creator. If God made everything out of nothing, then there is no independence of existence from him. Nothing exists apart from his will. Just think about that for a moment. God upholds your being by his will constantly. If God didn't choose to keep you going, it's not just that your heart would stop or that your lungs would pack up or that your liver would fail. It's that actually every molecule in your body would just fly off to the four corners of the universe, because you have no independent existence. Does that make sense? Do you see that? We'll talk about God continuing to uphold creation later on, but you have no existence apart from the existence that God continues to give you. There is no independence, which is the most wonderful thing, because none of God's enemies has any existence other than that which he chooses to give them. So we don't live in a universe like the Zoroastrian universe, where there are two equal and opposite powers battling it out for the future of humanity. We live in a universe in which God is totally in control. So I went up to my room last night and I turned on the TV as I climbed into bed, and what should I find but The Omen on TV, the remake. I haven't seen the original, but I watched about 10 minutes of this film, and the really striking thing about it was that the fear that the director seems to be trying to convey comes from the fact that it seems that Satan is so powerful and that somehow he could thwart God's purposes. And that is a terrifying universe to live in, but you don't live in it, because Satan has no independence from his creator. Remember, in Job, he has to go and ask permission to afflict Job. Now, that does raise other questions for us. I understand that. But God is not powerless. God is not useless on 9/11. All existence is entirely dependent on him. There's no independence. So creation out of nothing and creator of all go together, but there are some very helpful things that flow out of the fact that everything is created by God. Particularly when you see it in contrast to the polytheistic creation accounts that are around, both at the time of Moses but also at the time of Jesus and Paul. So polytheism, the rule of many gods, gives you a system in which there are gods who are either in cooperation or competition with each other, who exercise independent rules and roles in creation. So, there's a god of wheat and a god of ovens, and you need both of them if you're going to make bread. There's a god of rivers and a god of sewers or whatever, and all these gods work together. And do you remember Acts 17, where Paul goes to Athens and he looks around and he is so distressed because it's a city full of idols? And he says to them, and you think, well, goodness, that's quite cutting. He says, I see you are very religious. You even have an altar to an unknown god. It's classic bad fairy religion, where you feel like you have to try and appease every single one of the gods, and you're worried that you've missed one out, that somehow you didn't invite one of the fairies to the baptism and someone's going to prick their finger and fall asleep for 100 years. And so legal documents from the time of the New Testament, written in pagan cultures, have huge lists of gods at the beginning. They're really careful not to leave anyone out, because there's real danger in failing to make sure that everyone is taken care of. And in some of the Greek myths and Greek plays and religious stories, you really see how it cashes out. So in the Orestes myth, there are various versions of it, but Orestes' mum kills his dad with an axe, and he goes to the oracle of Apollo at Delphi, and he says, what do I do? And Apollo, this great god, says to him, you must avenge your father's death by killing your mother. But there's a problem, because there's another independent set of gods over here who their kind of bailiwick is family piety, and particularly how sons ought to relate to their mothers. And so they say, look, if you touch your mum, we're going to kill you. So now poor old Orestes, over here he's got Apollo saying, you've got to kill your mum, and if you don't, you're in real trouble with me. And over here you've got the Erinyes saying, you mustn't touch your mum, and if you do, you're in real trouble with us. And so there's total ethical chaos and religious confusion, because actually the claims of the different gods come into conflict with each other. And you just don't know what the safe or right course of action is. Doesn't it make you breathe a sigh of relief to realise that because there's one creator of everything, there is one ruler of everything, the universe is integrated, not chaotic, not ultimately competitive. We're answerable to only one person. The universe is integrated, it all makes sense together. It's shaped by and answerable to only one moral consciousness. So it has a moral integrity that is given to it by the God who creates. So goodness is defined by God's character and God's character alone. That is actually a huge relief if you've ever been faced with what polytheistic religion really does. So it's an integrated universe, but it's also intelligible. Because the one integrating creator creates in an ordered and orderly fashion, actually the universe makes sense. So if you flick back to Genesis 1, look at how God creates. The first 3 days are days of forming. He separates light from darkness, day 1. Day 2, he separates the waters from the dry land. Day 3, He gathers all the water under the sky into one place, and the dry ground appears. So, sorry, day two, he separates the water from the sky. And day three separates the water from the dry ground. Then on day four, what does God do? Well, having formed and separated light from darkness, he then begins to order light and darkness. Have you ever wondered why verses 14 to 19 went on so long about the creation of the sun and moon with that lovely throwaway line, "He also made the stars"? Isn't that extraordinary? So the Bible's got some of these lovely little, "He also made the stars," little throwaway lines that show just how extraordinarily powerful and wonderful and mighty our God is. But if you look right at the heart of those two verses that actually form like a sandwich where there are pairs of lines that mirror each other going right up to the middle. And then verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. So that's the real focus of verses 14 to 19, is that God is putting things in place to order and to rule over his creation, the day and the night. And so he then puts the animals in the sea, day five. And then on the land, day six, and then the climax of the creation, verse 26. Or is it the climax, or is the Sabbath? Anyway, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in day six, God creates the man and the woman to rule over and to govern his creation. And there's this pattern of forming and filling that goes right through Genesis 1. God creates in an orderly and ordered fashion and then puts human beings into his creation to continue to uphold that order and to order further, which is what you see in chapter 2 of Genesis. The way the man is to be a gardener, is to produce crops, is to continue, is to name the animals, to continue to produce order in God's creation. And in Job 28 or Proverbs 8, you can see how God creates with wisdom. So it's ordered and knowable. And Job talks a bit about the way in which the creation is ordered so that we can pursue scientific endeavour. And of course, modern science, although it's increasingly severed those links, was built on a bedrock of a Christian worldview, of a view that says that the universe is not chaotic, but integrated and whole, that it all works the same way, so what's true over here will, under the same circumstances, be true over here. So you have an integrated and an intelligible universe, and within that, we are creatures. Creation of all includes humanity. So that's our position in the universe. We are created beings. I suspect it's one of the things that is quite unacknowledged for many of us, but right at the heart of our sinfulness is a refusal to be creatures. It's actually one of the reasons that we find the idea of justification by faith alone so very, very hard. Because we think that somehow we must contribute, that God somehow needs our help if he's going to save us. So the idea that he puts us right with him solely on the basis of what Jesus has done and not because of anything we've done is something that fundamentally we hate, in the same way that we hate the idea that we were created out of nothing, that we have no independent existence. There's a song on my MP3 player at the moment, "I Can't Imagine the World Without Me." And it's true, isn't it? You can't imagine an existence that doesn't revolve around you. That's not reality. God made us out of nothing. We're entirely dependent on God for our continued existence. We are creatures. So we don't get to call the shots. We don't get to tell God how he should be. Remember that thing? It's the thing I want you to remember. God gets to choose his name. because he's your creator. You don't get to be creative in religion in that sense. There's a right sense in which creativity is part of being in the image of God, but not when it comes to who God is. He gets to choose his own name. And doesn't it throw sin into a very sharp focus? If there is no independence from God, if every breath, if the very holding together of the molecules of your body depends on God continuing to uphold you, sin is an extraordinarily bizarre thing to do. Because you're setting yourself up against the one who is enabling you to do the very thing that you're doing. You know, every breath should be breathed with thankfulness. Every time you touch something solid, the fact that it's still solid and that you're still solid, and I'm really quite solid, should be a cause for thanks. That God has upheld you. That God has continued to sustain his universe. And yet we use the bodies God has given us to dishonour his name and to break his laws. It's astonishing, isn't it? It's just... Well, I think there's only one word for it. It's insane. It's one of Augustine's ways of speaking of sin. He calls it insanity. So we're entirely dependent on God, and we're physical by our nature. There are various versions of religion, and they've crept into Christianity over the years, time and time again, that treat being physical as somehow being suboptimal. You know, that our bodies are subprime real estate in some way. That what you really need to do is escape your body into spirituality. But God made us to be physical beings. Unique in one sense in being genuinely spiritual and physical at the same time. And the future is an embodied one. When the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, he ate fish. He offered Thomas the opportunity to stick his fingers in various holes that had been made by nails and a spear. He had a body. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, we read that we're going to have bodies too. That the dead will rise. And they will be embodied in the way that we're embodied. So that we who remain, that is, assuming that any of us do, those who remain and those who have died will be brought together and then caught up to be with Christ. The future is embodied. We don't need to escape it. We don't need to escape the physical reality of who we are. It's not a hindrance to our spirituality. We'll talk a little more about that later on. And we are God's image bearers. So we have a unique significance in God's created order, in that God has chosen to make us in his image. Now, there are four main ways that people have tried to understand what it means to be in our image. It's one of those frustrating things, isn't it? When you read Genesis 1 and God says, let's make man in our image, and then doesn't say, so that means that I've got two eyes, a nose and a mouth, or and by in my image, what I mean is, or at least not obviously. So people have got very hung up on it. Some have said that the image of God is our rationality. So what distinguishes us from the animals? Because the image is one of the things, you know, distinction from the animals is one of the key things about it, isn't it? It seems that that's the point at which it becomes, our creation is different from the others. Is that we're made in God's image. And so people have said, well, what's the difference between you and an animal? You have a capacity for rational thought. You have a capacity to... imagine things that you've never experienced, which animals can't do. At least my dog can't, I asked him. And you can too, because he's on Facebook. Montague Woofton Barclay. No, I'm not going to spell it. but yeah. I taught him to type. He's not rational. So be careful. So some, seeing the distinction between us and animals, have said the image is our rationality. And there are things in favour of that. Karl Barth has came up with the idea of the image being specifically about male-female relations. So seeing the way that at the end of Genesis 2, the very end of the chapter, verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And Barth says, oh, look, it's like the Trinity, because here are two, and yet they're one. And doesn't the New Testament talk about marriage in some of these sorts of ways? He said. So, you know, that's it. That's the way that we're in the image of God, is something to do with male and female relations. The third option is to do with how the image is actually dominion over the rest of God's creation as his regents, as those who rule for him. So, verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. Or fourthly, that again, it's related to the idea of the Trinity, that the image is our personhood, our capacity to have relationship that is personal, which mirrors the Trinitarian personal relationships. Now, I think if you look carefully at that list, what you'll see is that these options aren't actually mutually exclusive ones. Now, I think that the context is very clearly one of dominion. So in verse 27, there's this, God created them in the image. But verse 26 is the idea of rule. And verse 28 has this idea of rule. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So that makes sense of the idea of being the image of God's creation, doesn't it? That actually we're to be like God to the rest of the creation. We're to do what God does. And I think that's probably the controlling idea. But of course, the other things, well, at least two of them fit. So to rule like God means to exercise rationality, because God is rational, in the sense that he's ordered and logical, that he doesn't contradict himself. And dominion implies relationality, because the God who creates and rules is himself relational, and so rules relationally. So again, that makes sense. And even the marriage thing makes some sense, because it's not possible to fill the earth and subdue it in Genesis terms without that marriage relationship out of which children come, the outflow of which produces the offspring that will fill and subdue the earth, ultimately in the Lord Jesus. But do be careful, because marriage isn't used that way exactly in the New Testament, actually. But it's used to describe the relationship between Christ and the church, not between Christ and his Father. That relationship is a father-son relationship, not a husband-wife relationship. So there are differences. It's not a straightforward thing that you can read out of the Trinity into marriage. But we just need to recognise that what you think about the creation is profoundly going to affect the way you understand yourself. It is the stories you tell yourself about the creation, whether you're aware that you're telling them or not, will affect what you think the story and the purpose of your life is. So in fact, we do need to think harder about where doctrinal positions stand on creation than perhaps we sometimes do. It's not just redemption that separates true from false teaching, but actually what you teach about creation. And many of the heresies that the early church was at pains to reject were errors that fundamentally were errors to do with creation and not just with redemption. So again, as we saw in session one, the key question isn't whether or not you believe in God, but whether you believe in the true God or not. The God who made everything out of nothing, upon whom everything depends. Yeah, Roger.
1 Corinthians 11, doesn't that go from Christ's relationship with the Father to male-female relationships in marriage?
Does it? I'm not aware that it does. It might do. Where are we? I'll repeat the question. 1 Corinthians 11, does that not go from relationships between the Son and the Father and between a man and a woman in marriage?
11 verse 3.
I'll just read it for the tape. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So I think the answer is yes and no. So I think that there's a question of authority and who's under authority. And yes, very strikingly, Christ is one who submits to the Father. So the head of Christ is God, in the same way as the head of every man is Christ and the head of woman is man. But it's not a straightforward one-for-one. I don't think it's a straightforward one-for-one comparison. But it's, let's just think about relationships of authority for a moment. So there is clearly some sort of similarity between the relationship between the father and the son and the relationship between a husband and wife. But I'm not sure that it's a sort of... here's the relationship and they're identical to each other. So again, I don't think that you'd want to push hard enough to say the relationship between a husband and a wife is exactly the same as the relationship between Christ and every man. They are ordered in a similar way, but not in an identical way. Is that fair enough? But it's a good point. It hadn't occurred to me that yes, actually the Trinitarian relationships are used to talk about how marriage should be. So that's a good point. But
And again, it's order, isn't it?
Yes.
So
absolutely.
I think it does fit with the rule is the dominant.
Yes.
Mankind in God's image.
Yeah.
Because when it's picked up, even in marriage, it's order.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. That's very helpful. Okay. Should we flip over the page to this question of the character of creation? And notice just two characteristics that Genesis 1 and 2 associate with the creation itself. Firstly, the repeated idea in Genesis 1 is the idea that the creation itself, in itself, is good. At the end of each day, it's good. And in Genesis 2, the only thing that's not good is quickly resolved. It's not good for a man to be alone. And so God resolves it so that it is good. And the creation is good and it is the object of God's blessing. So three times in the first section of Genesis ends at 2 verse 3. And three times in that section, God blesses his creation. So just before he creates, just at the end of the fifth day, at the end of the sixth day, and at the end of the seventh day, God blesses his creation. And this is just a way I want to highlight this whole question of the value of being made physical and the value of the creation itself. So God acts with goodness and blessing, not just in redeeming us and not somehow in liberating our spirits from our bodies, but actually he acts with goodness and blessing in the creation. So just flip to 1 Timothy 4 with me. And let me just read you verses 1 to 5. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. How striking is that? Here's false teaching. Guess where it comes from? It comes from hell itself. These are teachings taught by demons. And the teachings are a denial of the goodness of creation. So Paul says, look, everything God created is good. It's not to be rejected. And it may be that the false teachers in Ephesus, where Timothy was and where Paul was trying to keep him going with this letter, that some of the emphases of the teaching were the seeds of what became a fully developed religious cult called Gnosticism, which is much more familiar to us since Dan Brown, I think. He wants to advocate a sort of Gnostic version of Christianity, or at least seems to. And the Gnostics denied the goodness of physical reality. And what's very striking about that rejection is what it produces. So on the one hand, there is an ingratitude to a good creator. That's the thing that Paul's emphasizing to Timothy here, is the need to be grateful to God for his good creation. Now, Gnostics are supremely ungrateful to God because they reject his physical creation. And so they refuse God the honor that is due him as a good creator. But there's another thing that goes with it. So on the one hand, there might be lots of things that Gnostics would refuse to do. They would almost separate themselves entirely from the world in order to try and escape the physical. But whilst rejecting physical pleasure, they also embraced it. So the person who says, my body is evil, and therefore I must escape it, seems historically fairly often to also say, my body is evil, therefore it doesn't really matter what I do with it. So you get this strange thing of not eating food, but being sexually immoral. Rejecting the physical, but at the same time, abusing it. And we need to be aware of that those same sort of currents can flow around our own minds. If you start to think in terms of a need to escape from physicality and a need to get out into simply spiritual realities, then you'll become less concerned about what you do with your body. You'll be less concerned about honouring God in home life and family life. And in all those sorts of things. And that is what's going on in 1 Timothy. And you look through it and you look at what Paul says to Timothy is important in those who are going to be overseers in the church. It's almost entirely how they run family affairs. To young women whose husbands have died, what does he want them to do? Get married, have children, look after them, run a household. Because actually, family life is part of God's good creation. And rather than rejecting it and refusing marriage, which is what 4 verse 3 says, actually the normal pattern is to embrace family life and to rejoice in it and be thankful in it and conduct it in a way that glorifies God. Did I see a hand sort of hovering at the back, or were you just drying your nails? Yeah, it was you. No, it's fine. You were just... It's fine. Creation continues to be creation. The natural state for the universe is non-existence. If you want to talk about nature in a technical way, naturally it doesn't exist. In itself it doesn't exist, other than because God has created and continued to uphold it. And that's what's going on in Hebrews 1:3. The Son of God upholds the universe by the word of his power. He stops speaking, it stops being. It's there in Acts 17, isn't it, as Paul preaches to the Athenians. He says, you know, your poet's right when he says, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. So why on earth are you treating God as someone who you build a house for and who you feed? God upholds the creation, he needs nothing from it. And the implications of the deist view, say sort of 18th and 19th century, very popular idea that God sort of starts the world going and then has nothing to do with it. And the implications of that are dreadful, that God is no longer involved with his creation. Because it means we're alone. Yeah, yeah. Absolutely, thank you, yeah. So Lily's pointing out that people still think that today. I think that God gets more and more distant, actually, and people are more and more willing to live without any conception of a God at all. But yeah, there's that sort of God who, you know, maybe sort of winds up the clockwork motor and says, well, let's see what happens. One of the things that came out in a conversation yesterday afternoon that was really helpful to me was just reflecting on, as we go through something like Isaiah 40, and as we see the amazing things that it tells us about God, is that actually Isaiah 40 speaks to us about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So if your Jesus is too small, go and read Isaiah 40, and for the Lord, read Jesus every time. Who has measured the waters with a span? Who has measured the heavens with a span? Who has a hand in which all the waters of the earth are like a tiny puddle in his palm? Jesus. And throughout the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is the Creator. It's there in John 1, isn't it? The one who is with the Father from the beginning is the Creator of everything. It's there in Colossians 1:16. It's there again in Hebrews 1, verse 2. That verse we seem to keep coming back to. Through whom he created the universe. And we're going to come to an implication of that in the next session as we look at Athanasius' argument for the incarnation on the incarnation of the Word of God. I'm sorry I've given you the Latin. I'm not really sure why I did that. De incarnatione verbi Dei at the top of probably what is the next page for you. Creation is a work of the Son. But it's important to recognize that if you understate the creation, you misstate the activity of the Lord Jesus. You fail to give the Lord Jesus the honour and the praise that is his due. And not only is the creation a work of the Son, but the creation is for the Son in Colossians 1:16. Let's flip to Colossians 1:16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, i.e. everything, say thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. The creation is also for the Father, we're told, in Romans 11:36 or Hebrews 2 verse 10. But Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on Colossians, just captures it brilliantly. To him as God, that is to Jesus as God, the whole of creation and therefore history as well moved. So creation comes from the Son, it is sustained by the Son, and it is for the Son, for the Father, for the Spirit. Now identity is such a huge issue. The purpose of your existence matters massively. But if it's based on anything other than Christ, it's fake. Humanity has an identity crisis if it's living for anything other than the Lord Jesus. There's a sense in which we are free to come up with our own purposes for living, but there's another sense in which we're not. Because everything we come up with that isn't about Christ is a lie, fundamentally. It's fake. It's inauthentic. And one day it will be shown up to be. Actually, I find that very searching. Even as a Christian, even as a Christian minister, even as someone who trains Christian ministers. You know, what fundamentally am I living for? Am I living for myself? Am I living for my reputation? Am I living for my family, even? Or am I living in all those things for Christ? Because that's what I'm made for. And if I'm living for anything else, I'm wasting my time. But it's worse than that, though. I'm actively undoing the purpose of my life. It's one of those moments, isn't it, where it's quite good to reflect on what it really means to be a human being. We somehow have got into the habit of saying, well, I really messed up there, but I'm only human. Or, you know, well, of course I made a mistake, I'm human. But actually, it's a fundamental denial of your humanity to sin. You see that? It's actually an undoing of what you were made for. It's because you're not as human as you should be that you fail. It's because you're not authentically human that you live for your idol and not for Christ. And with that whole idea of living for a lie, it's striking, isn't it, how often sin and lies go together in Scripture. So ultimately, who is the devil? He is the father of lies. How does Eve end up taking the fruit? She believes lies about God. Lies are actually really significant. Which makes me think I need to work quite hard at how I explain why I'm late for things. Because I want to lie. I want to say, oh, the traffic was awful. Even though it was like, yeah, well, there was a car that stopped. Actually, I couldn't be bothered to get here on time. You know, lies actually really matter. Because they're an unpicking at the fabric of reality. So we'll finish just by noting that everything we've said is true, but the creation is currently marred by sin. And what happens at the fall isn't simply that the man and the woman sin and say they're cursed, but actually what's the only thing that is... There are two things that are actually cursed in Genesis 3, the serpent and the ground. And because humanity is out of kilter with its creator, the whole of creation is out of kilter. You see that in Romans 8, don't you? The creation is groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, waiting for humanity to take its proper place so that creation actually hums and whirs and works as it's meant to. The whole of creation is frustrated and twisted by human sin. Now, that's got lots of implications, but the big and obvious one is that what you look at in the world around you, you can't simply read off from it what God is like. So you look around and you see that the creation is subject to decay. You see that death is in the midst of life. Are you to think that that's what God is like? God is a God of decay, of disorder? No. You need to recognise that the creation is marred, so you can't simply read off a perfect and right doctrine of God from the creation. You need God to reveal to you the truth about his work in creation, which has various implications. Firstly, again, it's this thing of how we sometimes naturally separate off the doctrine of creation from the doctrine of redemption. As though, for one, you could work it all out just by looking around you, but for the other you need special revelation. No, if you're going to have a proper understanding of the creation, you need God's special revelation. And so the doctrine of creation is and always has been, before modern atheistic science, an article of faith. So it's suggested, isn't it, by Hebrews 11 verse 3. Let's just close by looking at that. So faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we don't see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now there are two things there that mean that the creation must be an article of faith. Firstly, it happened once at God's command. Now, you can't go back and observe that. You can't travel back in time and listen out for the word. You only know it because God has told you so. There was no one else there to observe. So normal scientific rules simply cannot apply. Can they? Because science relies on observation, on empirical data. It's not available. You have to take God's word for it. And the second thing is that it's God who does it. The universe is formed at God's command. I've been doing some work on 1 Timothy recently. You may have noticed I keep mentioning 1 Timothy. But in chapter 1 and in chapter 6, i.e. at the beginning and the end of the letter, Paul bursts out into praise to God. But what's striking is the attributes he chooses to mention. And one of the three that comes up both times is that God is invisible. Which is quite striking, isn't it? God is invisible. He is not there for you simply to observe him. You can't get out your telescope. You can't, you know, when Yuri Gagarin first went into space, you know, as a good communist boy, his report back was, "I'm up here and I haven't seen God." You can't get out your telescope and find him. He is, by his nature, invisible. So again, normal scientific rules can't imply. There is no empirical data there, other than what God chooses to reveal to you. Now, that's not to say that there's no space for Christian apologetics on the basis of good science. I'm sure there is. Myself, I'm a scientist by training. But it's just that it will never, in the end, be able to answer the big creation debate of who made the universe and what for and how did he do it. Because those are simply things that scientific technique can never address if the Bible's true. And that's not a flight from science, it's just reality. And actually, again, it's that need for us to be humble creatures, isn't it? And ultimately to say, well, God is the one who gets to define not just himself, but all of reality. Right at the heart of our sinfulness is a refusal to be humble creatures and let God name himself. Let's pray now, and then I think it's coffee, isn't it? Father, I confess, we confess that we are not instinctively, in our own natural selves, humble creatures, but creatures who continually set themselves up against their Creator, who refuse to take your word for it, who refuse to obey your word when it's given, or who pick and choose what we will and won't obey. What we will and won't rejoice in, what we will and won't accept from your hand. Father, forgive us. We thank you so much for the cross of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that speaks to us a word of great mercy in the face of our egregious sin. Lord, please transform our hearts as well as our minds, so that we would humbly accept our position as creatures who are answerable to their Creator, and not expect you to answer to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.